raids, and as you said, there are 14 new arrests. And these are, we're hearing, relatives and close friends of the main attacker who was shot dead by police. This has been called now, in the words of the government, an Islamist terrorist attack. And it is causing fears here in the nation about the issue of migration, refugees, Islamist radicalization, etc. But just to give you all the latest updates, up to now, we know that there is no evidence, the Interior Minister says, that there were any further perpetrators, although they cannot also rule out that this was just an attack by a lone attacker. So that's why they're keeping security levels high, and especially in the first district where this happened, and they're advising people to stay at home and only venture outside if it's completely necessary.
Mm-hmm. Well, like you say, it is an ongoing investigation. More details will trickle out, and we'll find out about them through you later on. Let's talk about France and bring that into the conversation. They have seen similar violence in the past few weeks. However, issues of Islamophobia and racism are well documented there. Are there similar tensions in Austria?
Well, to come back to the issue that we just discussed, and that's how this is going to, you know, affect these relations between Muslims, the huge Muslim population that we have here, in Vienna and in Austria, and how it's going to affect the politics here. Well, I think that the first thing we can say is how Chancellor Sebastian Kurz attempted to address this issue, because when he made his statement to the public about this horrendous terrorist act, he said that the enemy, in his words, is extremism and terrorism. The enemy, he said, is not a Muslim. He's not trying to pit Christians and Muslims against each other. He's not just saying that the enemy, he made that clear, is a member of any religious community. So I think he was trying to make it clear right now that this is just a case of extremism or terrorism. Mm-hmm. And I think this is a sign that he is trying to, you know, not go the way that the French President Emmanuel Macron has been accused of, mm-hmm. you know, of fueling tension. So at least on the face of it, the way that they're addressing this issue is that they are trying to prevent any cases of, you know, Islamophobia or attacks, further attacks, possible mm-hmm. further attacks because of Islamophobia occurring here. We already know, you said, when it comes to Islamophobia here in Austria, maybe it's not as bad as the situation we're seeing in France, but we have seen a rise of, you know, more conservative and right-wing parties here because of this fear that is here in people, mainly inherent that the refugees, that the migrants that are coming from these Muslim backgrounds are posing a threat to them. This is a rhetoric that's been put forward by the far-right groups who are active here in Austrian politics.
Right. Okay. Tomo Lisky out of Vienna for us. Tomo, thank you. Moving on now. Leaders of France's Muslim community have collectively condemned attacks on French soil done in the name of Islam at a protest against cartoons depicting Prophet Muhammad.
We condemn terrorism and all forms of violence made in the name of our religion, and we express our support to all the victims of terrorism. We are calling for calm, and we encourage our youth to avoid being dragged into this path of violence and destruction.
Thousands of soldiers have been deployed to protect churches and other places of worship as tensions remain high. Emotions boiled over after French President Emmanuel Macron described Islam as a religion in crisis all over the world while defending blasphemous cartoons of the Prophet as free speech. Muslims have since protested and threatened to boycott French goods. To other news, the Director General of the World Health Organization has described the second wave of coronavirus as a decisive moment.
Over the weekend, we saw that while many countries have brought COVID-19 under control, cases in some countries in Europe and North America continue to spike. This is another critical moment for action, another critical moment for leaders to step up.
Europe is bracing for another wave of national lockdowns as cases spike and healthcare systems come under increasing pressure. Infections are rising at a faster rate than the first wave, but with fewer recorded deaths. Nigel Farage, the British politician who helped force the Brexit referendum, has announced a new political faction to fight the UK's second COVID-19 lockdown measures. The leader of the Brexit Party will rebrand his outfit as Reform UK and will challenge the government over its COVID-19 strategy, which has cost billions. The United Kingdom has the highest official COVID death toll in Europe and is grappling with more than 20,000 new coronavirus cases each day, with scientists warning of more than 80,000 dead by the end of winter. Farage, the former commodities trader, has proposed measures for the most vulnerable, while the majority continue as normal to maintain jobs and the economy. In this segment, the U.S. president's plan, reportedly, to declare victory before all the votes are counted. Well, let's get more on that story from Press TV's Richard Sudan. Richard, he says this is not true, but if we were to look at his record, he has denied things in the past that happened to be to the contrary and the other way around.
Well, I mean, as you rightly said, it should be stated that, of course, Donald Trump has denied the claim, which has surfaced in the form of a report doing the rounds in the U.S., that he will indeed declare victory before the magic number of 290 Electoral College votes has been reached. And I think the first thing we really need to say about this statement, let's suppose it's true for a moment, the very precarious, delicate situation in the US where we've seen over the summer tensions bubble up to boiling point. We've seen chaos on the streets, we've seen protests, people dying and being injured. So the very mention of Donald Trump potentially declaring victory before that is actually the reality, literally, you know, could be interpreted by the bases mobilized by him in a very serious way indeed. And of course, you know, we've come used to controversial statements and controversial reports emanating from the White House, but this is quite spectacular by any means. And of course, not least because the whole electoral process this year actually quite legitimately could take a long time to really to go through in terms of counting all the votes. Obviously, there's been tens of millions of Americans that have voted by post, obviously because of the COVID-19 restrictions. Of course, there'll be tens of millions about to go to the polls. But of course, you know, if this statement's true, it's going to embolden Trump's base, no doubt about that. And this could well spill over into the streets because, of course, we've become quite used to statements made by Donald Trump being interpreted as a green light. We've not just seen it, of course, with his famous statement to the Proud Boys, or interpreted to the Proud Boys, stand by, stand down. He also, you know, some would say opened up the green light towards journalists during his premiership and his presidential tenure so far. So we'll have to wait and see if indeed this actually happens. But I think, frankly, there'll be a lot of people around the world, as well as in America, who frankly won't be surprised if the president declares a victory before that's happened. And of course, if the president does get wind that the Democrats are doing well and that Joe Biden surges ahead, albeit temporarily, this may well be some kind of tactic that you could see employed. But again, you know, this potentially could make a volatile situation already much worse. We're going to see how this turns out. But in terms of the amount of engagement, the amount of Americans that are now invested in this election, record numbers turning out, the president needs to tread very carefully, because any statement he makes could be interpreted in a number of ways, and it could literally spill out onto the streets. We've already seen incredibly chaotic scenes over the summer, of course.
We sure have, Richard. We'll talk about that a little bit right after you bring us the tweets on this story.
Sure, some very interesting reactions online. Let's go first to the neglectful Gardner on the Twitter sphere, who says, "So Trump is barricading the White House, preparing to claim victory early and challenge everything in the courts. He's a bully. Threatening is what he does best. If he loses, he will slink away like a bully as well." Of course, there have been whispers that Donald Trump is going to contest many of the votes potentially, which may come in late. And we also have a reaction here from Shredded Tweet, who says, "It's going to come down to how brazenly corrupt Trump can be, and that's a lot. Expect him to declare victory early, followed by his armed minions turning up to prevent votes being counted in various states. plus him going to court, fireworks, basically. So there's, again, the potential for already an incredibly difficult process to be frustrated further by Trump's statement if he does indeed do this.
Moving on to your second story, Trump saying that there could be violence in the streets following the election. We're looking at the images coming out of the U.S. We're looking at, for example, in Washington, how they're boarding up windows in anticipation of something like that happening. It looks very serious, Richard.
Well, again, it seems like a statement of the obvious to say there's the potential for violence. But again, Donald Trump, with his record of making potentially inflammatory statements, knows very well what he's saying. And of course, you've got the obvious armed groups, the Boogaloo Boys, the Proud Boys. But of course, there's lots of other faction of armed militia just ready to go. And some might say, Saeed, that whether or not Donald Trump wins, his base is mobilized, they're ready to go. And so we'll see how it pans out. But America's essentially on a kind of political tightrope right now. And I think a lot of how this may pan out is really going to depend on the kind of early projections that we see. But of course, there are many millions of votes to be counted, especially through the postal process. And so, you know, the wrong kind of statement here or there before
and
this
and
process
is carried
out. And a lot
of those votes, Richard, millions of those votes won't be counted until after election day, and that is where the problem lies.
Exactly, and of course, if you need a semblance of democracy, many would argue you need a president keeping a cool head, making the right kind of statements. And of course, with the very volatile situation in the U.S., if these kinds of things are to transpire, you're going to see ordinary people feeling the brunt of this. Of course, I would say that, you know, through the lens of Black America, for example, they have already been dealing with violence on the streets in the form of an increasingly militarized police force. And of course, Donald Trump not only made any statements against that, he's actually conflated, for example, right-wing militia groups and elements with the left-wing in all of its forms. So some would say Donald Trump knows very well what he's doing, and I'm afraid some people will really see this kind of statement of the obvious, the potential for violence, again, as a green light from Donald Trump. And again, you know, we're going to see in the days and weeks how this pans out. But of course, to get the actual result, we're talking potentially weeks. And so, you know, the words from the president, whatever he tweets, is going to have a very real direct impact to what's happening in the United States.
And what has the online reaction been to this, Richard?
Pretty big reaction to this story, as you'd imagine. Let's go first to a tweet from IJ, who simply says, "Shouldn't Donald Trump be doing all he can to stop violence?" And of course, many would say his statements have been the polar opposite to bringing about a calm situation in the U.S. And we have a tweet here from Anne Connolly, who says, "Trump warns of violence in the streets. Some will undoubtedly take that as an order from their leader. As Trump very well knows," and I can't really say this is the exception to the rule. I've seen so many tweets alluding to this, say, basically saying Trump knows very well what he's doing. And of course, you know, his words could be interpreted in the wrong way very, very easily in what is proving to be the most controversial election in many, many years.
The most controversial election in many years, indeed. Richard Sudan with those stories. Richard, thank you. And that does it for this broadcast from London, everyone. See you soon.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhis salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام: بئس الأخ أخ يرعاك غنيا ويقطعك فقيرا.
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam stated, "The vast brother is the one who stays with you in your affluence and abandons you in your poverty."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. In one of these dialogues, we find that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, he has certain commandments which he gives to one of his children. It is a very beautiful dialogue between Imam al-Baqir and his son. And it is interesting, but we as fathers should always remember to teach our sons important and valuable lessons which they will carry with them for the rest of their lives. And truly, it is a duty upon not just fathers, but even upon an older brother to teach lessons which our younger brothers or our sons will need in their lives. It is our duty to help and guide them. So this dialogue between Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam and with one of his children, he says, "O my son, when Allah bestows a blessing on you, say, 'Praise belongs to Allah, Alhamdulillah.' And when an intense affair, a severe affair, befalls you, then say, 'There is no power nor might but through Allah. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah.' And when your daily bread is slow in coming for you, then say, 'I seek Allah's forgiveness. Astaghfirullah.'" Dear friends, we have learned such beautiful lessons here. One is that when Allah bestows a blessing upon us, we should say, "Praise belongs to Allah, Alhamdulillah." And when some sort of severe trial or tribulation befalls us, then we should say, "There is no power nor might but Allah, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah." And finally, when we feel like our sustenance, our daily bread, our income is starting to tighten, then we should say, "I seek Allah's forgiveness, Astaghfirullah." A beautiful dialogue between Imam al-Baqir, peace and blessings upon him, and his son. A beautiful dialogue where a father gives beautiful commandments to his son.
Thank you.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Our sixth Imam emphasized this point of maintaining the ties with the other Muslims. The Shia community during those days lived as a minority of a majority Sunni society, and they maintained their cordial relationship with the rest of the people. Just one hadith from the Imam, and I'll emphasize this. Even our maraji, almost all of them, when they look at the situation in the Muslim world at the moment, they have emphasized this point, that do not use foul language when you talk about others. Yes, you can, you know, have this scholarly dispute on issues, and you can say, this is why I believe this is the right, you know, opinion, and this is not the right opinion, but the language and the civility has to be maintained. We have to be polite to one another, even if we disagree on different issues. Muhammad bin Muslim, one of the prominent companions of the fifth and the sixth Imam, is narrating our sixth Imam where he says, "Atani rajulun min ahlil jabal." Somebody came from the mountain area, so it's not Medina, somewhere far away. He says, I went with him to see Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. فَقَالَ لَهُ إِنْدَ الْوِدَى. When this person was doing khuda hafizi and going away now from the Imam, he requested the Imam and he says, أَوْسِينِي. O Imam, can you give me some advice? Words of advice that I can carry with me for myself and others. And Imam says, Usika bi taqwallah. The very first thing that I advise you to always have this consciousness of Allah's pleasure or displeasure in your life. That is the meaning of taqwa. We have to be afraid not of Allah, but afraid of displeasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this kind of one, wa birri akhika al-Muslim. And to be kind to your Muslim brother. It's important, you know, in the Shia hadith, you will see many times the term mu'min is used for those who believe in the vilayat of Ahlul Bayt. But here the term used by the Imam is not mu'min. Imam says, وَبِرِّ أَخِيكَ الْمُسْلِمِ. And I advise you to be kind to your Muslim brother. So he's talking about the entire Muslim community there. وَحِبُّ لَهُ مَا تُحِبُّ لِنَفْسِكَ وَكْرَحْ لَهُ مَا تَكْرَهُ لِنَفْسِكَ. This is the golden rule of ethics, that you should like for him what you like for yourself, love for him what you love for yourself, and dislike for him what you dislike for yourself. If that becomes the criteria, there will be no problems in society.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين واللعن الدائم على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. In our meeting, I would like to talk a little bit about the nature and meaning of life according to Islamic teachings. When we study Quranic verses and our Islamic narrations, we realize that the meaning of life is somehow different from what we normally imagine. I just mentioned some Quranic verses, and during this short period of time, I try my best to explain the meaning of life according to these verses and some other Islamic narrations. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Chapter 16, verse 97. من عمل صالحا من ذكر أو أنثى وهو مؤمن فلنحيينه حياة طيبة ولنجزينهم أجرهم بأحسن ما كانوا يعملون. Whoever acts righteously, whether male or female, should he or she be faithful, we shall revive him or her with a good life. Look, according to this verse, we will be revived through these actions. First of all, we have to have faith, and then we have to act in accordance with our faith. The teacher and master of Imam Khomeini, the late Ayatollah Shahabadi, was telling that Satan is the dog of God. And you know this fact, that the dog would not harm those relatives and friends of its owner. It's natural. According to this great scholar, when you are going to be close friend of God or from Awliya Allah, the Satan would not harm you anymore. But the problem is to reach at this level. And the best and the most important element to reach to this level is the element of love. According to the supplication that I recited from our fourth Imam, Imam Ali ibn Hussein, peace be upon them, oh my God, who has tasted the sweetness of your love, then he or she wants to replace it with another love or with another beloved. We can conclude from this beautiful phrase that if we really taste the sweetness of love of God, we never replace it with another type of love. At the same time, we can conclude that if we prefer any type of love other than the love of God, love of money, power, position, everything, it is an indication of not achieving the love of God. And there is a relation between the love of God and the knowledge that I mentioned earlier.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
When you know God, you're going to love God. And when you love God, God is going to give you the light. And the reason, according to our scholars, is that then love is the result of two factors. Love is the result of knowledge about perfection and knowledge about beauty. Whenever you see a beautiful thing, you're going to admire it. Whenever you see any type of perfection, you're going to admire it. You're going to love it. So the love is the result of these two factors. And you know, these two factors are at the highest level in Almighty God. So as long as you gain knowledge more,
you're going to love God more.
And when you love God, God is going to give you the real life. For the same reason, in that verse of the Holy Quran, مَنْ عَمِلَ صَالِحًا مِنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ. These two conditions. First of all, righteous acts and behaviors, good deeds, and second one is having faith, believe in God. Those are conditions. فَلَنُحْيَنَّهُ حَيَاةً طَيِّبًا. We would give him or we would give her a pure and beautiful and real and good life. And my last point is the circle that I mentioned inevitably has to be completed. At the time of death, we're going to meet our origin. We're going to meet Almighty God. And even the realities of the world, something that normal people are not aware of it. For example, everything is praising the Lord. Everything is glorifying the Lord. Normal people are not able to realize this fact. But at the time of death, فَكَشَفْنَا عَنْكَ غَطَاءَكَ فَبَصَرُكَ الْيَوْمَ حَدِيدٌ. At the time of death, the curtain that we have made it would be removed. As a result, we're going to see the realities of the world. But at that time, there is no opportunity to work in accordance with these realities. About the real life also, it's important while you are living to do something to gain this real life. Otherwise, after death, all of us we're going to have some sort of resurrection. All of us we're going to meet God. But the important point is to achieve completion, to ignore yourself, your egoism, while you are on earth. While you have free will, you are able to do what you want, not at the time of death, which is going to be the end of our opportunity. I hope all of us are going to receive this real life, and I ask Almighty God to give us this tawfiq, this success in our life, to be able to be revived through those acts and good behaviors. And I ask Almighty God to prepare us for His last and remained messenger of the last Imam, the Vicegerent of the Messenger of God, our Al-Imam Al-Hujjah. May God hasten His reappearance. And I ask Almighty God to include us among His real followers and I ask Almighty God not to separate us from the Holy Quran and the household of our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Thank you very much for your time and attention. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know? For all the wisdom and tea you gave to me, let me offer something now so warm and comforting and sweet. Can you hear me whisper to you as you sleep? La ilaha illallah. Did you always understand? Can you feel me take your hand?
Inside Israel.
Israel's rapidly escalating coronavirus crisis is aggravating a religious divide there, with ultra-Orthodox leaders accusing mostly secular regime of discrimination and fostering anti-Semitism by focusing on outbreaks in highly observant communities. As the regime struggles to contain the outbreak, ultra-Orthodox Jewish rabbis, cabinet ministers, and parliament members have resisted attempts to curtail activities in ultra-Orthodox areas.
I have to point out that this is not the usual typical Haredi protest that you might see regularly, if I may, because this is not the Mesharim community, the extreme community that is protesting. This is mainstream Haredi people from an affluent, even rich area of Jerusalem, feeling that they were abandoned by the government and by our Haredi Knesset members, feeling that they are discriminated against with this lockdown on them, that we didn't see such lockdown in Katamon and Rehavia when there was the Gymnasia story. They are feeling that they are treated unfairly, and this is why this anger is going up and up. Nobody is listening to them, and by nobody I'm referring to our Knesset members. These are people who voted for those Knesset members, and they are not getting any answer.
This includes many areas that, according to Israel's secular health ministry, have emerged as COVID-19 hotspots in recent weeks. Clashes like these can be seen across Israel in communities with ultra-Orthodox Jews. They are attacked by what they view as a secular regime that is not fond of their ways. The situation is tense, as many have been injured in clashes and/or arrested. This is the second time this year the tensions have come to the surface like this.
Well, Kalev, this neighborhood of Womema is one of the neighborhoods that was declared as a restricted zone on Friday because of the high rate of coronavirus infections. And what you can see here behind me is a large barrier. That's the barrier at the entrance to the neighborhood. And you just saw that it got knocked down because kids were trying to knock down that barrier. And that's actually what happened yesterday. Yesterday, a bunch of protesters gathered in front of these barriers and tried to break through the barriers. And of course, the policemen and the law enforcement that were there had to stop that, and that led to a scuffle between the protesters and the police. And we are expecting something similar to happen here today.
The general ultra-Orthodox Jewish population is not happy about what they perceive as targeting their communities only. A new poll shows that up to 59% of Haredi or ultra-Orthodox Jews distrust the Israeli regime. The Israel Democracy Institute published a recent survey that examines the extent to which the coronavirus pandemic and the policies surrounding it has hindered the ultra-Orthodox community's trust in the Haredi political parties. But the survey backfired and showed that this community, which makes up about 12% of Israel's population, is at odds with the regime and its policies. Over 53.3% of the respondents said that their trust in the health ministry was further harmed. The situation is getting so much out of control that a Haredi minister who is very popular among Israel's ultra-Orthodox Jews just resigned, and more may follow. Housing Minister Yaakov Litzman resigned from cabinet in protest of the regime's imminent decision to impose a general lockdown during the holiday period. The ultra-Orthodox former health minister accuses the regime of failing to act earlier and deliberately picking Rosh Hashanah, that is the Jewish New Year, as the start date of closure. Litzman, the former health minister, had long threatened to resign if the lockdown plan is approved and had also said that his United Torah Judaism party could bolt the coalition. Litzman believes that the secular Israeli regime wanted the lockdowns during the Jewish high holidays because it doesn't want people praying. This while senior ultra-Orthodox rabbi Chaim Kanievsky accused the regime of wanting to keep yeshiva or Jewish religious school scholars from their religious studies, even as secular Israelis are allowed to go to beaches and restaurants.
What is happening very recently is with the coronavirus outbreak, which is a true concern. It's a terrible situation where people are affected and many people have died. And the world is attempting to control the virus. But what is happening is that people who are supposed to, officially, according to their claim, they are supposed to represent Judaism, the Jewish religion, and the Jewish people, and it happens to be that they take the other approach, as they did from its very inception, to oppress God's people and oppress the Jewish religion. They go as far as to close synagogues, to close places of worship, close any religious activities whatsoever. This is just an addition to all opposition that so many people in the world, so many Jewish people in the world, and including in the state of Israel, are so upset with the government. But now it takes a new level where so many people wake up and are outraged. The tension just is escalating. Having people accusing Israel as anti-Semitic and Nazis is nothing new. You can find videos on the internet already for a long time. People describe them as Nazis because many Jewish people feel that the state of Israel has a deep hate towards religious Jewish people, something similar to what other enemies to the Jewish people had in previous generations. Well, the tension between the Israeli government and the Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox people is going back already decades, even before the creation of the State of Israel, since believing Jews really believe that the State of Israel, to begin with, is a rebellion against God. The existence of the state is against God. Jews are in exile. We are forbidden to create a state of our own. All the activities that the Israeli government has perpetrated from the very beginning till the present day, against their own people, against the Jewish people, against neighboring people. All of this is in total violation of Judaism. And, you know, each and every time when time passes, there's another season coming up with a new wave of anti-God activities, anti-Jewish activities that the State of Israel is involved in, which upsets righteous people and especially Jewish people who are followers of God and the Jewish religion.
Here's what the online community said about this. Neri says, "Don't shed tear for Litzman. As the de facto health minister for decade, he let health sector corrode. As health minister during COVID first wave, openly flaunted guidelines and caught virus, undermined Corona Czar's differentiated city plan, and now he's upset it's come to full lockdown." According to Hamat, with up to 40% infected, a hardy city in Israel becomes coronavirus central. Jonah says, "Haredi Jews are easily identified and dehumanized because they do not consistently conform to dominant society culture." Juanca says, "Can they be put in a jail all together and isolated?" The ultra-Orthodox community holds the regime, including Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and the newly appointed secular Corona Czar Roni Gamzu, responsible for Ukraine closing its borders for visitors. This has prevented many members of the observant community from traveling to Uman, Ukraine, as part of the annual pilgrimage to the grave of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov on Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Ukrainian media reported that locals in the Ukrainian town of Uman had attacked Jewish pilgrims who had already arrived. The ultra-Orthodox community sees the action of the regime and the timing on their most important holiday and pilgrimage as targeting them. The ultra-Orthodox Jewish community is angry over the regime dictates, largely because they see newly appointed Corona Czar as a secular Israeli who would like the religious to disappear. In the eyes of many Haredim, these rules are applied selectively against them. They are a put-up job, they believe. The ultra-Orthodox Jews believe that life should be ruled by the Torah and not by the consensus of the regime.
Yes, the authorities in Israel have basically attacked our communities from its very beginning. This is happening each and every time again. It just repeats itself every so often. This is ongoing, this is continuing, and therefore our youth grow up with this deep opposition to this Israeli government, feeling ourselves oppressed and finding the state of Israel as the greatest danger presently to Jewish people. In the main difference
we have to remember is that the Jewish people are a people of religion, a people of God. This is all what makes us Jewish, and this is what we practice. Judaism is all about religion, all about the practice of religion. This movement of Zionism, the philosophy of Zionism, and later the state of Israel, is a total rebellion against God and the Jewish religion. We have to remember this difference, and this difference is just growing and growing and growing, because the state of Israel is going in that angle, that direction, going further away from God and his religion, and then religious ultra-Orthodox Jews are just going towards the Jewish religion, and this ends up to be a very great conflict and difference. Well, this is happening already for decades, where the Israeli police is harassing our communities, and this happens time and again. What's happening recently now is regarding the coronavirus, and what our communities are demanding is that our religious needs should be at least as essential as allowing people to go to the beach, go to the restaurants, or travel on public transportation. The government does not ban any transportation. They don't require to have an individual vehicle for every individual person, because they do understand they are essential needs. Our religious obligations, our religious needs should be respected at least as any other needs to other people. Regulations should be in place, control of the virus should be in place, and every individual should comply with. And I have to be very clear that our issue with the philosophy of Zionism and our opposition to the state of Israel is not just because they oppress us. It's not just because they don't act in actuality practice our religion. It goes way deeper than that. Even if the leaders of the state of Israel will be religious, the concept of fighting other nations, the concept of ending the divinely decreed exile by physical means is totally forbidden, and we do not accept that.
Social media users are still divided over the issue. Allen says, I would say this. The reason for the high rate of coronavirus among Haredim has to do with the fact that the members of this community live in close quarters. As a result, the disease spread like a fire through dry timber. Also, some of the exposure came on Jewish holidays too. Saki says, there's nothing to apologize for. You do not apologize for parties in Tel Aviv, where there is no infection. And on the other hand, the ultra-Orthodox are still almost half of all those infected in Israel, if not more. Dr. G.A. replies, mistake? This is not a mistake. This is another part of your campaign against everything that is Jewish or national.
People are desperate. People don't have work. And old people, Holocaust survivors, they have no money. They have no education. Children need to be educated. There's no program. People feel they don't have a future.
The entire existence of Zionism, the state of Israel, the philosophy,